This is the daily radio ministry of Pastor Sandy Adams of Calvary Chapel Stone Mountain in Atlanta, Georgia. Pastor Sandy is currently teaching through the book of Mark. Now, here's Pastor Sandy in Mark chapter 1 with today's edition of Sandy Adams Radio.
The four Gospels represent four angles. At each corner of the action, God put a camera. The Gospels cover the life of the same person, many of the same events, but from four unique perspectives. Matthew wrote to Hebrews. He was a Jew writing to Jews about Jewish concerns. Matthew contains 129 references from the Hebrew Old Testament. He proves that the Messiah of the Old Testament and Jesus of the New Testament are one and the same. Luke wrote to Greeks. The Athenian philosophers had a lofty view of man. Thus, Luke emphasizes Jesus' humanity. He became hungry. We learn from Luke he perspired. He even wept. He had compassion. Luke depicts Jesus as the perfect man. John wrote to the whole world. He had the whole world in mind. He turns the spotlight on Jesus' deity. Jesus is the creator of all things. He's the sustainer as well. John called him the Word or the Logos. It was a philosophical term used by the Greeks to define the reality or the reason behind our reality. Jesus, in essence, was Almighty God. Thus, the last gospel emphasizes how the Hebrew Messiah is also the Savior of the world. But Mark wrote with Romans in mind. And remember, Romans were action-oriented people. Rome was a type A culture, a quick-paced people who placed a premium on performance. The Romans valued the ability to get her done. And Mark emphasizes that this is where Jesus excelled. It's been said Mark is a gospel of deeds. Compared to the other three gospels, Mark contains very little dialogue. It's interesting, he records 19 of Jesus' miracles, but only 5 of his parables. One author writes of this book, Mark's style is brief and blunt, pertinent and pithy, short and sweet. Jesus is not adorned with words and narrative, but he is stripped and girded for action. You see, Mark is the perfect gospel for rushed and hurried and busy Americans like you and me. You know, it's been said America is the only nation with a monument named Rushmore. Mark portrays Jesus as the man on the move. His favorite word is immediately. He uses it 36 times. Mark is the on-the-go gospel for on-the-go people. In Mark, Jesus is the ultimate handyman. He's the prototypical servant. Jesus is a can-do guy. He lives at full throttle, yet never spins out of control. Jesus got things done without becoming undone. Hey, if busy is your middle name, Jesus Christ is the Savior for you. It's interesting, a baseball player can't score a run unless he touches all four bases. And you can't fully appreciate Jesus without all four Gospels, including Mark's perspective. Let me mention one more introductory point. Mark was Peter's disciple, and some believe Mark's gospel was actually Peter's reflections of Jesus. This was the belief of the early church. In 180 AD, Irenaeus wrote, Mark, the disciple and interpreter of Peter, handed down in writing the things which his master proclaimed. Perhaps Mark is a glimpse of Jesus through Peter's eyes. Well, compared to the other gospels, Mark opens abruptly. The beginning of the gospel of Jesus Christ, the Son of God. Matthew starts with a genealogy that proves that Jesus is the King of the Jews. A king needs a pedigree, but a servant's role has nothing to do with his background, nothing to do with his lineage. It has everything to do with his behavior, his actions. This is why Mark jumps straight into the action. He begins with Jesus' ministry and its advanced man. As it is written in the prophets, and here's one of the few times that Mark quotes the Old Testament. He quotes from Malachi 3 verse 1 and Isaiah 40 verse 3. Behold, I send my messenger before your face, who will prepare your way before you. The voice of one crying in the wilderness, prepare the way of the Lord, make his path straight. If the president were to visit our church this coming Sunday, he wouldn't arrive unannounced. Secret Service agents would show up ahead of time to check on the area, to tighten up the security. And this was the mission of John the Baptist. He was Jesus' advance man. He came on the scene to pave the way and prepare the hearts of the people for the coming of Jesus. Verse 4, John came, baptizing in the wilderness and preaching a baptism of repentance for the remission of sins. John's baptism was not Christian baptism. It was preparatory, whereas Christian baptism is celebratory. The baptism of John demonstrated a person's desire to repent of their sin. It readied that person for the Savior, whereas Christian baptism is so much more. It illustrates that now by faith, we share in the results of Jesus' death and resurrection. New life has come to us. We're now dead to sin. We're alive to God. We have a clean slate and a brand new start. That's the baptism we celebrate as Christians. Well, John came baptizing, a baptism of repentance. And in verse 5 adds, "And all the land of Judea and those from Jerusalem went out to him and were all baptized by him in the Jordan River, confessing their sins." I guess you could say John made a splash. One commentary sums up John's ministry: without gimmicks or gadgets, without a mailing list or even a miracle, the crowds flocked to John. What he did possess was a dedicated life, a humble attitude, a message from God, and the power of the Holy Spirit. The church today could learn from John's example. Verse 6 describes John's appearance. "Now John was clothed with camel's hair and with a leather belt around his waist, and he ate locusts and wild honey." I guess you could say John was the original hippie. He wore a camel skin coat and a leather belt. He was into organic food. He had trail mix in his pocket, locusts dipped in wild honey. Actually, there's more to this coat than just a camel skin coat. Tradition says that John's coat was actually the mantle worn by the prophet Elijah, which had been stored in the temple in Jerusalem. You remember John's father was a priest, Zacharias. Supposedly, the priest Zacharias retrieved the robe and saved it for his son John. You remember when the angel announced the birth of Zacharias' son, he said he would come in the spirit and in the power of Elijah. John began preaching near the spot where Elijah was taken to heaven, right there on the banks of the Jordan River. John and Elijah were connected. And he preached saying, "There comes one after me who is mightier than I, whose sandal strap I am not worthy to stoop down and loose." In ancient Israel, a disciple performed lots of menial tasks for his teacher, except one. Loosening dirty sandals was the one task done only by a slave. And here, in relation to Jesus, John felt less than a slave. For he says he was not worthy to even unbuckle his sandals. "For I indeed baptized you with water, but he will baptize you with the Holy Spirit." See, John knew that his water baptism was only the first step in a person's relationship with God. It taught repentance. The desire to change. That's what repentance is. It's the desire to change. But the desire alone can't affect the changes. Only the baptism Jesus offers of the Spirit can do that. And I'm convinced that too many churchgoers today know only the baptism of John. They've confessed their sin. They hope to overcome it. But temptation seems to pull them back in. See, it doesn't take long for the person to get pulled right back into the temptation. The temptation's too strong. People confess their sin on Sunday and resolve to do better, but by Friday night, they're trapped again. You see, unless I have a power stronger than the power of the temptation, I'm destined to be defeated. That's why repentance alone is not enough. Just being sorry for your sin is not enough. You also need power that comes from the Spirit's baptism. For he overwhelms us with God's love and joy and peace, graces that are greater than my temptation. It's his power that breaks the chains of my sin. Well, you see, John paved the way, but Jesus is the way. And this is why the focus now shifts off of John and now onto Jesus. It came to pass in those days that Jesus came from Nazareth of Galilee and was baptized by John in the Jordan. And immediately coming up from the water, he saw the heavens parting and the Spirit descending upon him like a dove. Then a voice came from heaven, "You are my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased." Now, every so often, a book comes out that speculates on what Jesus did during the 30 or so years between his birth and the beginning of his ministry. We don't really know. That doesn't stop people from speculating, though. I believe he worked in Joseph's carpenter shop. But whatever he did, we know one thing, that he always pleased his Father. For here, just before he begins his ministry, the Father in heaven speaks, and he gives Jesus his stamp of approval. "You are my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased." Jesus lived a sinless life. He always pleased his Father. And then we're told in verse 12, "And immediately the Spirit drove him into the wilderness." Jesus was still dripping wet when the Holy Spirit drove him out to be tempted. Realize, Jesus was riding a spiritual high. The Father had spoken. The Spirit had descended. Truly, Jesus was the Messiah. But immediately, he's ejected from this holy revelation and thrust into an unusual temptation. And he was there in the wilderness 40 days, tempted by Satan. You know, often when we're tempted, we assume that we must have taken a wrong turn. We must have stepped outside of God's will. But that's not necessarily true. Here, it's the Spirit of God that drives Jesus into this temptation situation. God sets this up, not Satan. We need to know that God uses temptation to test us and to toughen up our faith. And notice what Mark adds. He is the only gospel writer who mentions this. Jesus was with the wild beasts, and the angels ministered to him. What an interesting comment. You know, the first man, Adam, was tempted by a fallen angel named Lucifer, the devil. His sin created a hostility between man and the animals. But Jesus' encounter with temptation reverses those effects. The last Adam, as the Bible calls Jesus, is able to reconcile not only us to God, but humans with both animals and angels. Here we find proof. This is a preview of life in Jesus' coming kingdom. And then verse 14. Now, after John was put in prison, now you remember the side story of this, talks about in the other Gospels. John the Baptist had spoken out against King Herod's adultery. The evil king had locked him up to try to shut him up. But with John now out of commission, Jesus steps up. Jesus came to Galilee preaching the gospel of the kingdom of God and saying, "The time is fulfilled and the kingdom of God is at hand. Repent and believe in the gospel." The term kingdom is a compound word. It combines king and dominion or domain. The kingdom is the king's domain. Jesus came to bring the king's domain, God's reign to the earth. First in the hearts of men, and we know one day over the entire planet. And notice, to be part of God's kingdom, the terms have never changed. Two steps are always required. Repent and believe in the gospel. Hey, don't think you're living under the Lord's domain if you haven't turned from your sin and trusted in the Savior. And then verse 16. "And as he walked by the Sea of Galilee, he saw Simon and Andrew, his brother, casting a net into the sea, for they were fishermen. Then Jesus said to them, 'Come after me, and I will make you become fishers of men.' And immediately they left their nets and followed him." Notice Jesus took their natural occupation and he gave it spiritual significance. He says, "If you like to fish, come and follow me. I'll make you fishers of men." And isn't this how he calls us? He redeems our ordinary ambitions. If you play music, or if you're athletic, or if you're good at business, hey, Jesus will employ your interests and he'll redirect them in ways that bring him glory. Like to sing? Hey, you can sing his praise. Jesus found Peter and Andrew fishing. But notice he finds James and John mending their nets. Verse 19, "When he had gone a little farther from there, he saw James, the son of Zebedee, and John, his brother, who also were in the boat mending their nets. And immediately he called them, and they left their father Zebedee in the boat with the hired servants and went after him." Hey, if Peter and Andrew became fishers of men, could it be that James and John became menders of men? It's true, Peter was an evangelist, but John was more a pastor. He was called the elder. He was known as the apostle of love. John's letters encouraged the church to grow spiritually and to love one another. Jesus calls people to be both fishers of men and menders of men. Then they went into Capernaum. Capernaum, this was the city on the north shore of the Sea of Galilee, the northwest shore. And immediately on the Sabbath, he entered the synagogue and taught. Capernaum will now serve as the Galilean headquarters of Jesus' ministry for the next 3 years. And they were astonished at his teaching, for he taught them as one having authority and not as the scribes. The scribes deferred and they appealed to the precedent of others. But you remember Jesus prefaced his teachings, "But I say to you," he taught with authority. Now there was a man in their synagogue with an unclean spirit. You know, you can visit this synagogue even today. I love to read these stories that took place in the synagogue right there where it actually happened. And he cried out saying, "Let us alone. What have we to do with you, Jesus of Nazareth? Did you come to destroy us? I know who you are, the Holy One of God." You know, it's interesting that often the demons recognized Jesus' true identity even before the Jews did. Demons believe that Jesus is the Son of God. You better believe it. But Jesus rebuked him, saying, "Be quiet and come out of him." And when the unclean spirit had convulsed him and cried out with a loud voice, he came out of him. Then they were all amazed, so that they questioned among themselves, saying, "What is this? What new doctrine is this? For with authority he commands even the unclean spirits, and they obey him." Even the demons were under the domain of this new king. The people were amazed. When Jesus flexed his muscle, even the powers of hell backed off. Verse 28 tells us the result. And immediately his fame spread throughout all the region around Galilee. Now, as soon as they had come out of the synagogue, they entered the house of Simon and Andrew with James and John. But Simon's wife's mother lay sick with a fever, and they told him about her at once. It's always a shock to our Catholic friends to discover that Peter was married. You know, Roman Catholicism supposes that Peter was the first pope. Well, if he was, I hate to tell you this, but you got a first pope that was married, for Peter had a mother-in-law. And on top of that, the old girl was sick with a fever. Now, I love what's going on here. First, Peter doesn't just go to the synagogue with Jesus. He brings him home. I hope you don't just come to church to worship Jesus. I hope you take him home with you too. And not only that, when Peter does take him home, he points out the problem to Jesus. "Lord, there's a fever. If there's an infection in your family, you need to turn that over to Jesus." For when they do, he came and he took her by the hand and lifted her up. And immediately the fever left her, and she served them. Notice the woman was healed in order to serve. She was lifted up so that she could start lifting a hand. With Jesus' help, Peter has now a servant for a mother-in-law. Isn't that incredible? Imagine what he can do for your family if he can turn a mother-in-law into a servant. And of course, this is the reason Jesus heals you and me, is it not? We all suffer from an infection, a fever called selfishness. Jesus comes to drive out that fever from us and turn us into servants. Verse 32, "Now at evening, when the sun had set, they brought to him all who were sick and those who were demon-possessed, and the whole city was gathered together at the door." I mean, a huge crowd had gathered. "Then he healed many who were sick with various diseases and cast out many demons. And he did not allow the demons to speak because they knew him." Wow. Jesus proved his power over Satan. And of course, he didn't want the devils handling his public relations, so he muzzled them. I mean, you don't want a demon to be your spokesperson. He didn't want the demons testifying of him, and so he told them to shut it up. But notice, what all has now happened in just 34 verses. In rapid fire, Mark covers Jesus' forerunner, his baptism, his temptation, his preaching, the calling of his first four disciples, his exorcising of a demon, and the healing of Peter's mother-in-law. What chews up eight chapters in Matthew, Mark reels off in just 34 verses. That's why I'm saying in Mark, we find Jesus as the man on the move. See, here's the picture of Messiah that Mark reveals. His ministry is a whirlwind of activity, but it revolves around this calm and peaceful center. Jesus got things done without becoming undone, and for two reasons. First, verse 35. Now in the morning, having risen a long while before daylight, he went out and departed to a solitary place, and there he prayed. Most pastors sleep in on Monday mornings. I can speak from experience. But after a busy day of ministry, crowds had gathered, casting out demons, healing the sick. Jesus still, the next day, rose before sunrise to spend time with his Father in prayer. He found a private place, a solitary place, to refuel his spiritual tanks. Jesus filled up in the morning, and he ran off high-octane fellowship all day long. See, you and I, we run down because we don't fill up. That's our problem. I think the busier Jesus got, the more important it was for him to spend that time with his Father early in the morning. And second, Jesus refused to let other people dictate his schedule. Notice this. Divine priorities, not public pressure, guided Jesus. Verse 36. And Simon and those who were with him searched for him. When they found him, they said to him, "Everyone is looking for you." But he said to them, "Let us go into the next towns, that I may preach there also, because for this purpose I have come forth." Jesus got his marching orders not from the crowd, but from his Father in heaven. Rather than cater to the fickleness of his followers, Jesus pleased his Father in all that he did. Hey, that'll remove a lot of stress from your life if you make up your mind you're not going to worry about what other people think, but that you're going to always please the Father. So here are two vital lessons that help us thrive spiritually despite a busy life. Fill up daily by spending time with God and then focus on his priorities for your life. If you fill up and focus in, you'll never fizzle out. Verse 39, and he was preaching in their synagogues throughout all Galilee and casting out demons. Then a leper came to him. Now, leprosy in the ancient world was a dreaded, it was the loathsome disease. A white patch became an ulcerated sore that began to eat away the flesh and cause brutal deformities. Lepers lost ears and noses, fingers and toes. Their feet would become nubs. The side effect of all this was the inability to feel pain. Leprosy would numb the nerves so that the leper could actually burn his hand in the fire and not feel it. Rats would nibble at his feet while he slept, and he wouldn't know it till the next morning. Medical missionary Paul Brand used to do plastic surgery on lepers, and as a post-op procedure, he would send the patient home with a cat just to chase away the rats. But the worst effect of leprosy was its emotional pain. For lepers were quarantined from other people. If a healthy person came near, it was the leper's duty to shout, "Unclean, unclean," and warn the person away. But this leper came, imploring Jesus, kneeling down to him and saying to him, "If you are willing, you can make me clean." And Jesus, moved with compassion, put out his hand and touched him and said to him, "I am willing, be cleansed."
Thanks for joining us today on Sandy Adams Radio with our pastor and teacher, Sandy Adams. The program you're hearing comes to you from Calvary Chapel Stone Mountain in Atlanta, Georgia. Pastor Sandy is currently working his way through the Gospel of Mark. If you take a closer look at this book, you notice that Jesus is continually on the move. His ministry has begun, and he's not wasting any time. On the other hand, he's never in a hurry enough to keep him from healing someone or to talk to those who want to hear. May his example be something you keep track of as you go about your days. Are you too busy to stop and notice that person at the grocery store who is crying? Are you in so much of a hurry that you're not willing to sit and talk with your teenager when she's showing a willingness to go there? Take Jesus' ways of being intentional, moved to action, but caring for those you come in contact with. If you have any questions about today's message or about who Jesus is, we'd love to connect with you. Our number is 770-736-2828. If you have prayer requests or simply need to talk with someone, just call 770-736-2828. You can also find more information about who we are and what we believe on our website, sandyadams.org. This has been Sandy Adams Radio.